It was on June 12, 1987, that President Ronald Reagan said those famous words, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." At that time, Berlin was a divided city, with the Berlin Wall separating communist East Berlin from democratic West Berlin. The wall was not just a physical barrier, but also a symbol of the Cold War division between communist Eastern Europe and democratic Western nations. Although the Berlin Wall is now in the past, it seems like we have more walls than ever these days. Discord, disunity, and division are always in the news. The constant negative messaging can leave us disheartened, believing that we are in constant threat of violence or oppression. Others deny there are any issues and believe all division is in the past. Who is right and where can we find hope? Join us as we continue our series, From Death to Life. We will look at Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, where the Apostle Paul teaches us the only way to experience true reconciliation and freedom.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you at Island Christian Church today. If we haven't met before, my name is Chris, and I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm so glad that you are here on this holiday week. Because, of course, this week was Juneteenth. In remembrance of the day, June 19th, 1865, when Union General Gordon Granger announced the abolition of slavery to the people of Galveston, Texas, meaning at that point every state had been notified of the Emancipation Proclamation, a process that took about 2 years for everyone to know now that every single American is truly free. Now, this happened in 1865, but it didn't become a holiday until 2021. And so in many ways, I think everyone's not totally sure what to make of this holiday yet. Are you picking that up? Feel like, okay, it's a holiday. Like, are the stores open or are they closed? Are we working or are we not working? I can tell you what everyone is doing. They're going to the beach. So my friends went to the beach. It was 2.5 hours of traffic from the North Shore to the South Shore. So everyone's sort of trying to figure out what this thing is. And it's like, well, this seems like a good thing, right? I mean, it's a holiday about freedom, but then a lot of the good things that have kind of been shoved our way lately haven't been the best. So we're trying to figure out, is this a good thing or a bad thing? And it is. It's a very positive thing to come out and celebrate and remember this declaration of freedom. And it works so well because we teach here at Island Christian Church on a regular basis what we call the four threads of biblical justice. That if you look through the scriptures, you will see the four clear ways that God's truth, his gospel, changes lives and changes culture here on earth. And you see that through protecting the unborn, see it through Christian sexual ethics, through racial reconciliation, and through a Christian concern for the poor. And we preach on all of these topics every single year here at Island Christian Church. We kind of organized the topics in this way a few years ago, but I know that if you go deep into the history of this church for the last 20, 30, 40 years, you will see these threads consistently as we are learning and always striving to bring God's truth, justice, and love to our world today. And when we talk on these issues, they're not political messages. See, the teaching of the gospel rises far and above any spectrum, any party, any ideology. The truth is God's, and it's his alone. We also don't seek to be controversial. We're not trying to bring attention to me personally or to our church. But we have to be clear, when we embrace issues of biblical justice, it will from time to time confront our preconceptions. It'll confront our opinions. And if God's truth never confronts what we believe, then we're probably not taking God's truth seriously. And we have an intentional posture when we come into these conversations, and it's to remind ourselves of this, that grace without truth has no meaning, and truth without grace is just mean. Now, I still can't find who said this quote, and I told you before, soon I'm going to start taking credit for it. Maybe today, I'm not sure, maybe soon. I'm going to, because I think it's so clear, because we want to make sure that we have full grace and full truth in everything that we talk about when we come into areas of justice. And so it works so well with our series that we're in the book of Ephesians. See, Paul in his writing, you'll see over and over that Paul talks about, it's in Ephesians a lot, it's in Philippians, it's in Colossians, it's in Romans, of how to bring together groups that were once very separate. In fact, groups that seemed irreconcilable are now brought together in the gospel. And so we'll be studying here beginning in verse 11 all the way to the end of the chapter. And I'm going to kind of give you the context of this part of the Bible. See, Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul through the supernatural guidance of the Holy Spirit to the people of a town called Ephesus, the Christians there. Ephesus was a thriving city at this point, 250,000 people in what we would now call Turkey, right on the coast of the Mediterranean, so there was a lot of commerce going in and out, both on land and by sea. It had a lot of famous architecture. One of the seven ancient wonders of the world was there, this temple to a goddess called Diana. There was a lot going on. Also, but it was a real important part of early Christianity. The Apostle Paul ministered there for a couple of years. The Gospel of John was actually written in Ephesus. But it's incredible to realize Ephesus, not a Jewish city. So this letter is written to Christians, to believers in a brand new faith, people who had just previously not been a part of God's people, not been a part of what God was doing, now suddenly brought in. And it starts, and it's very interesting. In fact, this section, this chapter, chapter 2, is what we named this series after. This series is called From Death to Life. And you're going to see in this chapter that type of language. In fact, today you're going to see the words at one time followed by but now. Earlier in the chapter, we're going to talk about next week, it talks about death and life. This dramatic change that comes both in a person's life and in the life of a culture when the gospel completely changes and transforms it. See, the gospel doesn't mildly improve your life. It doesn't slightly change a culture. It's a dramatic renovation as if from death to life. And so we see that sort of transition, that sort of change that's happening today in this text. And it begins here in verse 11. It says, therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, so he starts out with this incredibly important phrase that we talked about. He says, listen, at one time, right? This is in the past. He says, I want you to understand. I want you to remember. See, there's a biblical mandate here. It's mentioned from time to time. Remember things in the past, both good and bad. Right? Those who don't learn from the past are bound to repeat it, right? You can see that here. He said, remember, at one time in the past, I want you to remember who you Gentiles were. Now, a Gentile, of course, is a non-Jew. So in this context, we have Jews and we have Gentiles. And so he's writing to the Gentiles. He says, listen, I want you to remember that in the past, at one time, your situation was dire. It was bleak. It was dark. He says, you have to remember you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from Israel. You were not part of God's people. You were outside of God's promises. You were in a situation where you had no hope because you were without God. There's really no more bleak condition that could exist other than this. To know, hey, you were at one time completely outside of what God was doing. You were left alone. You were nearly abandoned. You were so far out there. He's saying, listen, at one time, you were divided. You were cut off. And he's describing a very, very old problem. And some of the language, I think, is a little bit foreign to us. You know, he's talking about circumcision and uncircumcision, which is exactly what you think it is. He's talking about male anatomy here. He's talking about blood. He's talking about, then he has to throw in the word cut off. And you're like, it seems like you shouldn't talk about circumcision and cut off in this, but it's there. It's kind of awkward to us, and maybe even inappropriate. Like, that's what you're all thinking right now, right? But these are old problems that persist so much to this day. Deeply rooted conditions of the human soul. Alienation, division, separation from God and his purposes. Hopelessness, name calling. When these problems continue, people will know loneliness, discrimination, lack of trust, division, and pain. From these problems come a host of other sins: envy, hatred, lying, racism, conflict, abuse, murder, and war. He says, when you're divided, that's the result of that posture, of that position, when you are divided. Now, what divided those people? We have to be honest. It was their faith, their religion that had divided them. See, ancient Judaism and the scriptures saw circumcision as the primary symbol of obedience to God's ways, the symbol of belonging to God, and the symbol of being pure. The Old Testament faith and structure and law, really, was about being separated from the surrounding people. That is how they were going to stay holy and pure to God, by being separate, by not adapting their customs, by not marrying them, by being separate, by being set apart. And these practices like circumcision, Sabbath keeping, food regulations, other purity laws, they marked these differences between these people. Out of that had come social division, pain, and even war, such that the division of Jews versus non-Jews became so deep culturally and politically that it continues to be so to this day. It is in the news constantly, I don't have to tell you. He says that's all part of at one time in the past. But then the verse goes on. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. It's a lot of words, but it's super, super clear. First of all, the entire sermon, this whole sermon, is right here. But now, in Christ Jesus. If you remember nothing else, remember, but now, in Christ Jesus. Because we went from the former to the current. It says, at one time, but now. And what is the difference between at one time and but now? What is it? That's the only difference. In Christ Jesus. That's all we're talking about today. At one time, but now, how? In Christ Jesus. He says, well, what happened? He said, well, now that you're in Christ Jesus, you're no longer distant. You're no longer cut off. Instead, what are you? You're brought near. You brought us both, brought us into a new relationship. There's now going to be peace. He's broken down this dividing wall of hostility. Things have changed. They're made different now that in Christ, but now, you are reconciled. Says there will be one new man in place of the two. These two groups that had been so distinct, Jews and non-Jews, said, no, 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 now there's going to be a new man that's going to be broken down. He says you're both going to be reconciled to God in one body. What a statement of unity. See, you'll be part of one body. I mean, think about what that means, right? If you take someone's body, you decide, listen, I'd really like to create two people here. You can't, like, cut off an arm and a leg, leave them to the side, and they'll just grow into another person, right? It doesn't even make sense. I think there's, like, amoebas or something. Science teachers help me out. There's something out there. You can cut it in half, and it'll grow back. But that's not us, right? In fact, it's the opposite. If you do that, not only are the arm and leg going to die, but the person themselves will most likely die unless it's done incredibly carefully with the most high-tech medical expertise that's available today. To be one body means you cannot be separated again. This is not a temporary thing like, well, you're going to make you into one body, but then two, but then one, but then two. It just doesn't work. It's an incredible statement of unity. It's very similar to the language brought into marriage, right? In fact, we were praying this morning with the pastors and accidentally called it one flesh. And like, Chris, that's the marriage verse. I'm like, I know, I'm sorry. But you can't separate a body that has been brought together. And he goes on, saying, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you're also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. So there's this incredible result that has come. She said, before, you're no longer strangers or aliens. In fact, the word here in the text could also be translated as foreigner. And we kind of shy away from alien and foreigner as words now, but the text is using it here intentionally because what he's talking about is citizenship. And he's saying, you know, especially in those days, and really to this day, right, well, it should be to this day, so that when someone is in a nation, but they're not a citizen, they don't have full rights. They might be a guest, they might be a visitor, but they don't have the full rights of those who are citizens of that nation. He's saying you're no longer in that status. You're no longer kind of present but unaccounted for. You now have full access, full citizenship, full rights as part of what God is doing. And then he goes on to say, listen, the result is this. First, he said, you are members of the household of God. What does that mean? That's the language of family, saying you're now in the household of God. Saying you're not friends, you're family. Right? There's a difference between friends and family, right? We went to a graduation party last night. There's a lot of graduation parties this time of year. It's so great. And of course, there's friends there and there's family there. And it was part of our extended family, so we were there. And of course, family, we were the first ones there. Not only were we the first ones there, but kind of helping to set up and being a part of it. But then the friends kind of roll in. Right? And the family you see all the time, but the friends, some of them you haven't seen in a while. In fact, because this is friends of family, some of them I hadn't seen in a really long time. One guy walked in and I looked at him like, wow, that guy's really going gray. Right? And then I went, oh no, that's what he's saying about me. Right? And the next guy comes in and I'm like, his hair is still jet black. I'm going to kill this guy, right? Because this is friends. Like, you haven't seen them in a while. And of course, at the end of the night, the friends are all gone. But family is so much more permanent. Now, I know not everyone has had a perfect experience of family, and so the analogy may not hang together for you personally. But picture what family is supposed to be, how people are supposed to relate to each other. You're saying that's the bond that you have now. It says, through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Say, we've been drawn together, brothers and sisters, part of one family. And then similar language kind of ended this section, right, where he talked about, now you're like a building, and you've all been put together in a structure with Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And so we've seen in the text this incredible progression. That at one time there was hostility, there was division, there was set apartness, there was anger, there was rage, there was war. He says, but now, in Christ, you've been brought together. In fact, you've been brought together so closely that you're like one body, and you're like a family, and you're like a building that if even one brick was taken out of the building, it would no longer be sound or safe. And he's writing this to a people that their entire history, their entire experience had been the opposite of this. That for as long as they could remember that they had been taught by their family, by their leaders, that those people are not like us. They're not a part of us. Now Paul is saying that's all in the past and you've been brought together as one people. How? It's through Jesus because Jesus brings reconciliation. So you're going to find that the world, the culture that we live in, is actually very skilled at identifying problems. It's not really that hard. So you identify problems, it's just complaining, it's just criticism, it's just a negative spirit. It's not difficult for the world to diagnose problems that surround today. It just takes that complaining spirit. In fact, even critical theory, which was so in style about 2 years ago, is only a way to critique society and culture. It's only a way to emphasize inequality, and it offers no actual solutions. And you'll see this over and over, that the world can identify and point out problems. But then when the world tries to devise solutions to these problems apart from the gospel, they simply don't work. And if you watch closely, if you watch objectively, you will see that every worldly ideology that is created to address social issues eventually fails. You can look through any list of them, right? Fostering fragility through establishing safe spaces for speech failed. Promoting our feelings to be the chief decision-making engine over truth and logic failed. Current treatment plans for gender dysphoria failed. Making the idol of safety that prioritizes emotions over exposure to other viewpoints and experiences failed. Establishing a new moral tax code failed. You could go on and on and on. Every time the world puts together these ideologies to try to fix these problems, it always will fail. Why? Because the gospel is the answer to every question. And then, if you devise any solution apart from the gospel, it will fail. We can only find these answers in Christ. Colossians, Paul was talking about a similar thing, and he talked about what it means to be in Christ. First, he said, chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He says, that's where you start. You become seated at the right hand of God. Then, verse 11, he says, here is where there is no Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. See, Paul is saying there's an incredible belonging and an incredible sense of unity being drawn together that comes in the church. But how and why? It's only found in Christ. And the problem is when the world decides to skip verse 1 and just try to pull off verse 11 all on their own, it always fails every time. There's no foundation. There's no root. There's no strength in it. You follow what I'm saying? You can't skip this step. In fact, the very next verse is probably the most famous verse in all of Colossians. He says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. People love to memorize this verse, and they just ignore therefore, like whatever that points to. It's critical because he's saying it's in Christ that we find that new sense of family that comes from being united together, and out of that comes beautiful and godly Christian conduct. It's there that we show a sense of love, a sense of compassion, of kindness, of being humble, of being gentle. It comes out of the relationship that we have in Christ. 2, Christians must learn to seek discernment, not discrimination. See, the world seeks to divide and break things apart. And you may disagree. Be like, no, Chris, that's in the past. People are against all of that now. People are against racism now. People are against division now. People are against all of that now. Are you sure? Because from what I see, specially selected acts of violence make the national news while others are completely ignored. Crimes perpetrated against beautiful people are far more likely to make the news than crimes against unattractive people. Isolated incidents become fabricated into movements. And all of this is done with the intentional desire to inflame and separate, creating an us versus them mentality. Why? Because us versus them is incredibly profitable. You make money by producing an us versus them culture. It's how you get clicks for your paper. It's how you get eyeballs for your channel. It's how you get viewers to your blog. If you don't believe me, I want you to pay attention whenever there's a major incident that happens on either side of the political spectrum. Afterwards, they will literally brag to you how much money they raised from this incident. They call it raising money, but it's actually making money. Let's be honest about what it is. This us versus them mentality, this dividing people in half, is a way to make an incredibly high amount of money, and people do it all the time. You don't have to take my word for it. Just pay attention. Get beneath the surface of the headline. Read the whole article. It's all there. This is profit. They are profiting off of division and pain perpetrated upon our culture. See, the world's solution is not to help those who need it. It's not to empower people to build towards healing and progress. The world will continue to suppress, to hold down, and eventually to reverse. Christians must enter this world with discernment. What does that word mean? Discernment is the ability to judge well, to perceive the true nature of a situation, and to distinguish between right and wrong. It is a gift from God, nurtured by our relationship with him and our knowledge of his word. Paul wrote it this way in Philippians. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Discernment is so we can understand and approve what is excellent, meaning what is right, meaning what is pure, what is good. It comes with discernment. The prophet Isaiah, in his ministry, he was prophesying to God's people, and at one point in chapter 8, he told them, listen, there's a generation being born right now that before they reach maturity, we're going to be conquered by the Assyrians, which, of course, was very difficult for them to hear. And in Isaiah 8, he's kind of talking through culturally, and there was this alliance that had come up between the Syrians and a group of people called Ephraim that are not mentioned a lot. And so they were kind of getting upset, and they were starting to blame these other people for their problems. They were starting to blame the culture. And this is what Isaiah said to them in chapter 8, verse 12. He said, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. What did discernment look like? It's keeping your eyes on the right thing. That instead of constantly capitulating to the clamor of the culture, instead you have your eyes firmly fixed on the author and the perfecter of our faith. He says, you're so afraid of the culture and the people that surround you, you should fear me. He said, I am the one. If you're going to dread someone, let it be the Lord Almighty. He says, you're paying attention to the wrong things. Peter quoted this in 1 Peter 3. He said, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And here it is. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor the Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Saying you need to keep your eyes on the Savior. And when you're looking to him, then you will see the culture and the world that we live in for what it is. It's then that our eyes will be fixed on the right thing. There's an old story about the author Henry David Thoreau that he once went to jail because there was a poll tax in his area that supported slavery, and he went to jail. His good friend Ralph Waldo Emerson hurried to visit him in jail, peered through the bars and said, Henry, what are you doing in there? Thoreau looked at him and said, Ralph, the question is, what are you doing out there? The desire that we have for discernment. You see, when our eyes are fixed on the Lord, we're going to see the culture, we're going to see the issues for what they really are, for what is really happening in the world today. Third, our prayer for Island Christian Church is that we would become a red church. There are many churches that might be called a white church, or a black church, or a Hispanic church, or an Asian church. But the church that we seek to be is one that's only covered by the blood of Christ. That as a red church, we identify solely and completely with that person of Christ and who he has demonstrated for us that the world and the church and the culture should be. It's the blood of Jesus that unites us together. Now, people love to look to Revelation 7 as this beautiful picture of what the church would be and will be, and it is. But we need to understand the context that leads up to this moment in Revelation 7. Okay, Revelation 7 opens with this image of these four angels that have been sent to the four corners of the earth. Clearly, you could think of it as like the angel of the north, the angel of the south, the east and the west, so on and so forth, right? Clearly an image to say angels were sent to the whole world. Then a fifth angel comes and speaks to those other four and says, hold off, don't judge the world yet, because God is going to seal, he's going to mark his people. This is the first mark in the book of Revelation, by the way. We're going to preach Revelation in the fall, so this is going to be quick, but we're going to come back to it, okay? He says, listen, to the fifth angel says to the four, don't judge the world yet. God is going to seal and mark his people first. And this process goes on. And if you read Revelation 7, it goes through the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it says of each one will come 12,000, okay? 12 in the Bible is the symbol of God's authority. So you have the 12 tribes, you have the 12 disciples, God's authority, right? So to call it 12,000 is like the plural of an image. All right, hang with me. So you have this image that you're working through Revelation 7. Angels sent to the four corners of the earth. A fifth angel says, don't judge the world yet. God is identifying, stealing, marking his people. Then he pulls from every single tribe his people. Then Revelation 7 says, I want you to see what those people looked like. After this, I looked. And behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Do you see what that means? He's saying God is drawing the entire world, his people that he calls out, calling them to worship. And when he does that, they're going to be from every tribe and people and tongue and language. See, and there's just this beautiful order that this has happened because God is calling the church to himself. And when the church comes, we see them revealed in this multitude and this beautiful picture of unity and love. See, the world, again, will try to skip and go straight to the end and say, well, we need unity. Unity is a result of intentional health, okay? Diversity is a result of intentional health. That when we seek to be a church fully rooted in who Jesus is, it will be demonstrated that we will be a community and a people that are not black, that are not white, that are not Hispanic, that are not Asian in our faith, but are covered by the blood of Christ. And then all of those uniquenesses between us are part of the beauty of us. John Piper, he added to this when he said, "Let us also dwell on this. God ordained the death of his son to reconcile alien people groups to each other in one body in Christ. This too was the design of the death of Christ. Think on this. Christ died to take enmity and anger and disgust and jealousy and self-pity and fear and envy and hatred and malice and indifference away from your heart toward all other persons who are in Christ by faith." See, when God calls his people to himself, it's a beautiful picture. And that's why we as a church, we seek to learn to love well. That we can participate in this ministry of God in the reconciliation of all people. That we can learn to never be drawn into that mindset of, wait, they are not like me. Because that harms the unity of what God is doing among us. So as a church, we seek to welcome people every single week in every worship setting, regardless of their ethnic background. I would encourage you, be intentional with your dinner table at home, with your relationships, with your friendships, to reach across lines that perhaps you haven't done so before. We also, as a church, we work together with people from different cultures, with different nationalities, to pursue justice passionately, to show mercy, to seek justice for those in slavery, to care for orphans, to be a part of what God is doing the world over. And we seek to be a church that learns to love well. We have a ministry here at the church called Love Well that seeks to lead us in this regard. A group of people who've come together intentionally to help us grow in unity and solidarity in the body of Christ. It's one part of our church's approach to racial reconciliation. We want to reflect God's heart in our congregation and in our community. And Love Well does great things like intentional discipleship and other events that promote education or conversation, and especially fellowship, confession, and the celebration of God's image in all people. See, our goal as a church is to learn to have such a unity, such a solidarity, that as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12, that there would be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another, that if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And this is a beautiful opportunity. That ministry has a table here in the lobby today. You can just kind of talk to them about next steps and what's coming up. It's the summer, so we're not really launching things right now. In fact, they're going to come back to you in the fall when we kind of launch some new stuff that you can be a part of. But this would just be an opportunity that you would have to be part of this conversation. So yes, God, I want to be part of helping our church to grow in this area. And I want to be clear, I see so much growth in us in this area. This is not a reprimand, this is an encouragement. To say, I see God working in us. I see things happening in us that are beautiful. In fact, so often when you see where God is working, you rush to meet him there. To say, I see a flame of what God is doing. How can we pour some gasoline on this? This is an opportunity to be a part of what God is doing. Because I want to leave you with this. When we realize that only Jesus brings reconciliation, when we seek his discernment, when we realize that the church is made up of all kinds of people, I think you will arrive at one clear conclusion. The church is not about me. The church is not about you. In more than one leadership meeting lately, I've asked them, hey, who are the most important people in the church? That's always fun, just kind of set that bomb off and just see what everybody says. Who are the most important people in the church? I'll tell you what the right answer is. You want to know? If someone says to you, who are the most important people in the church? I believe the right answer is this. You would say, I'm not really sure, but I know it's not me. And that would be a beautiful thing. Because we have this tendency sometimes to sort of make it about us. And one of the biggest deterrents to positive change in the world is what Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. used to call the drum major instinct. Do you know what a drum major is? All right, not too many of you were in a marching band. I was. So the drum major marches out in front of the band, and either in the parade or in the football show. And it became very traditional that the drum major would sort of be out in front and would really put on a show. Sometimes they would wear a different costume than the rest of the band. or they would have a giant baton that they would spin and throw and sort of make this show about themselves. So behind them, you might have this incredible music happening, and in front, this fool kind of making a little show. And you're like, what are you doing, right? Dr. King says, you know what? And he gave a message called The Drum Major Instinct, February 4th, 1968. And he said, you know what? We have this instinct in us. We say, hey, look at me. This is about me. This is about what I'm doing. And it's one of the greatest deterrents to letting God use you to make change in the world when you say, hey, look at me. Look at what I'm doing. And it can happen on both sides of the continuum. It can happen when you say, no, I like the way things are. I'm going to hold on to this turf. I'm going to keep things the way they've always been. It's about me. It can happen on the other side of the continuum and say, you know what? We need to be doing this. I need to be on the forefront. I need to be seen in this. I need for people to see that I'm a part of what God is doing. Drum major. But when we learn to let Jesus be the star, that through his equipping, we each do our small part, we can see him do incredible things in this world through us. That is my prayer for us, that we'd be people known for our love, known for our commitment to truth, and to be a people that Jesus says, well done, my good and faithful servants. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we love you so much, and we're so thankful for your word. God, your word, it confronts us, and it corrects us, but we're thankful for it. We know that you discipline those that you love. God, I pray that we would be a church that would continue to grow in loving everybody, bringing your truth to everybody, demonstrating real, deep Christian concern for every person that we can reach. God, let this church be a beautiful reflection of the love of Christ. Let it be what we're known for. Let us be a people that say, it's an honor for me to put your concerns above mine. It's an opportunity that I have to demonstrate Jesus' love for you when I lay down that which is important to me in order to meet you in your need. God, continue to correct us and confront us and draw us into your presence. And God, inspire us to be great lovers of people. This is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ died for us, and we ought to love our brothers and sisters. Let that be our mission, Lord God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.